Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, in the 7th through the 14th verse. The book of Nehemiah is one of the history books of the Bible. It contains the story of Israel's return from captivity, from Babylonian captivity, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Nehemiah was a Hebrew slave that God had raised up in Babylon to a very high and prominent position. He was the official cupbearer to the king. When word reached him that Jerusalem, his home city, was in ruins and in need of repair, Nehemiah begins to pray. It is widely believed that Nehemiah spent the entire winter months praying about his position and purpose. Would you say with me, position and purpose? Say it again, position and purpose. The theme of the book of Nehemiah can be summed up by saying, Nehemiah sees a problem, recognizes his unique position and purpose, and then he invites God to use him to save and rebuild a city. Join me now as they play softly in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. Nehemiah is speaking. You're going to read, he tells us there's two men, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, who's highly, highly angry that Jerusalem is being rebuilt. Tobiah is a politician that's angry. And Nehemiah is describing what these men are doing. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the work was going ahead of, and that gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build a wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy camp and told us again and again, they will come in from all directions and they will attack us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Verse 20. And wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah is saying, if you will fight for your family, God will fight for you. You may be seated. Thank you, guys. I'll call you right back. The title of my message, Is There Anything Worth Fighting For? Is there anything worth fighting for? I believe North Central is worth fighting for. I believe your children and your grandchildren are worth fighting for. I believe if there's one area the devil attacks consistently, it would have to be in the area of marriage and the family. The enemy is working overtime to destroy the backbone of America, which is marriage between a man and a woman. Never thought 35 years ago when I started my ministry that I'd have to say that. But here we are. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and I need to add a biological woman. Friends, I believe it's time to evict the devil from our homes, telling him to leave our children alone, that we are taking our families back. And we will do it moving and operating in the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. You have to come to a deep understanding that the biblical values that we cherish and hold dear are worth fighting for, and you have to take a stand. Nehemiah encountered opposition as he's rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. The enemy was trying to steal out of the hands of the Israelites what was rightfully theirs, given to them by God. Nehemiah stands up and tells the enemies in chapter 2, verse 20, the God of heaven himself will prosper us, therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in this place. He is saying, we're going to fight for our families. whether you like it or not, we're going to rebuild the walls, Tobiah. We're going to begin to rebuild the walls, Sanballat, and all the other Arabs that are angry that we're doing it. And we're serving notice to you that you're not welcome here. Now, that's the attitude you must have from this moment forward if you want to see the presence and the fire of God in your family. Young couples, listen to me. You better settle two things in this day and age. First, you must be committed to God. Successful Christian marriages and families are made by successful Christians who come together in holy matrimony and they begin to show the image of God. When your children see you, they do not see you as separate entities. They see you as a cohesive unit. How does God the Father show unity, agreement, and dominion in heaven? He creates a male. He creates a female. They come together in the sanctity of the marriage bed, and they are seen by their children as unity, agreement, and dominion. Every attack of the devil that comes against you has been designed to ultimately affect your marriage. The enemy is after your agreement, your dominion, or domain living. It does not matter if it is an attack physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, or financially. So if we can equip ourselves against the onslaught according to the word of God, we are ready to stand and say, no, devil, we are not walking out on this marriage. We're not giving up on our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. No, you cannot have our family because we are children of the Almighty God covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we will work this out according to the written word of God. If you believe that, somebody shout amen. Nehemiah stood and he said, don't be afraid of them. He was speaking about their enemies who were angry the walls were being rebuilt. And to us today, it would be the current godless culture attacking the foundations of the family. And to you, I would tell you what Nehemiah told them. Do not be afraid of them. And he was saying, when you stand for your family, God will stand with you. And some would say, well, Randy, that was a promise for Nehemiah. That was a promise for Israel, and it's not for us today. No, friend, the Bible is very clear in Acts 10 and 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons. To be a respecter of person is to practice discrimination, favoring certain people and not others. God does not show favoritism or partiality towards any individual. He treats everyone equal. He equally loves. He equally gave his only begotten son, for whosoever would believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Regardless of their social status, their race, their ethnicity, or other factor, essentially God loves and values all people. His love never changes. And if you are obedient to his word, his promises are yes and amen. And based on God not being a respecter of persons and being the same yesterday, today, and forever, his promise to Nehemiah is the same promise to you, to me, to our children. And God is saying, if you'll fight for your families, I will fight with you. Listen, do not be afraid to raise children in this day and age. Over the years, in fact, the last several years, I've had a lot of young couples come to me, usually after an altar service, and they say, Pastor, do you have a minute? And I said, well, of course, I always have a minute. And they'll look at me, and more often than not, they'll have tears in their eyes, and they'll say, well, we're afraid to have children because the times we are living in are so perilous. And so we have decided to not even have a child because of the perilous times we're living in. 2 Timothy 3:1 states, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And this is a part of a larger passage that describes the character of people, the times, the transition that we are in. Perilous, the word comes from the Greek word chalephos, meaning grievous, difficult, fierce, ferocious, hard to deal with times. These are the times we are living in. And these young families will say, you know, we just decided because we're living in chalephos times that we're not even going to have kids. There seems to be a spirit of fear that is trying to abort even the thought of having children and bringing them into the world. Abortion is the devil's main tool. If he can abort even the thought of bringing children into this world, he will do just that. See, don't you know that the thought of God's children in holy matrimony, procreating and raising godly children that are raised in the image of God, that are filled with love, grace, and mercy of God, that are baptized in the Holy Ghost, that are called to do something greater than they could possibly imagine, I believe that puts a chill down the twisted spine of Satan himself. I believe it sounds alarm bells all over when our children run to the altars. All of hell goes into disarray at the thought that another generation is graduating to become preachers and teachers and pastors, evangelists. In the same way that Satan tried to kill baby Moses so he could not fulfill his God-given purpose and position. Purpose and position. And the way he went after baby Jesus, trying to kill the Messiah, so he would not be able to fill his purpose and position. Say that again. Purpose and position. Purpose and position. You have a purpose and a position to fill. Friends, in that same manner, he would love to kill our children and even the thought of godly children. And if he can't kill the thought, he will go after the child in the womb. His very nature is to rob, kill, steal, and destroy. And as a child of the living God, we cannot allow the devil to manipulate our thought process. This place is not our home. Our tents are pitched on enemy territory. This is not flower beds of ease. We belong to the New Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan River. We are searching for the city that Abraham searched for, created by God. Don't be afraid to raise kids and grandkids in this day and age simply because we have the promise from God in Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Now, that's what most people quote. However, they fail to say the rest of the statement that God made in Isaiah 54. For God goes on to say, and means there's more to come. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, there are several words and phrases in this text that are critical to this conditional promise from God. Do you realize Isaiah 54 is a conditional promise? Isaiah 54's use of the term heritage refers to our inheritance or legacy that we receive from God the very moment you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. The very moment you realize, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved by grace. Suggesting that God's protection and vindication for you and your family is a part of your heritage. Heritage refers to our inheritance or legacy that we receive from God the moment we surrender our lives to Him. Is a lasting possession, it's called. Those who serve him. No weapon formed against you shall prosper for those that serve him as a lasting heritage. And the phrase servants of the Lord refers to those who are committed to serving God and following his will for their lives, to live their lives and raise their children according to what the Bible says with a biblical worldview. Let me pause right here. A biblical worldview. We believe in a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Every dot, every jot, every tittle, inspired word of God. And we filter everything in our life through God's word. Not Republican, Democrat, Independent, Tea Party, but through the written word of God. If you believe that, someone shout amen. Amen. And so we raise our children with a biblical worldview. Friends, you cannot use the biblical language and not live the life. You will cancel out God's blessing in your life. And the last phrase, verse 17 says, and their righteousness is from me. God is emphasizing that the righteousness and justification of God's people comes from God himself, not from your own actions or your own good works or your merits, lest any man should boast. So no weapon formed against you shall prosper if you live for him. If you walk with a biblical worldview, if you continue in that heritage. Friends, if you go to Jerusalem today, there are people praying at the walls of Nehemiah help rebuild. This is telling us today that it is possible to rebuild the walls and the foundation around your family and have them stand the test of time, no matter what the enemy has done to you in the past. The walls in Jerusalem are standing because there was a man who took a stand. He realized his position and purpose. And he said, I'm going to fight for my family. There is a cause worth fighting for. It's not easy to raise your children in the times we live in. Times of no morals, ethics, integrity, constantly swimming upstream against a culture. We're living in a time where everything is against the home and the family. And if the family is a military target of the devil, we had better be sure that the family is a top priority of our ministry. I thank God for my home. I thank God for my wife. You said you've been married how many years, brother? 32 years. Anybody else been married longer than that? Can I see your hand? 32 years and over, that's me. 33 years over, that's me. I've been married 35 years. 36 years and over, 37 years and over, 38, 39, 40. How many just over? 40 years of marriage and over, 41, 45, better take a jump, 46, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55. Mom's holding his arm up back there, 56. Where? How long have those folks, how long back there? How long have you been married? Somebody shout. How long? 60. Dad, what's the key to being married 60 years? He's real quiet. That's the key right there. Not quite the spiritual advice I needed. Maybe it is. The average marriage in America lasts 2.5 to 3 years. I'm thankful for my wife. We met on the cradle roll of First Assembly of God in Wilmington, California. The cradle roll is when they would dedicate the babies and they would take their picture and then place it on the Christian education wall, and the pastors would come in every Monday and lay hands on those pictures and pray they'd go on the ministry. I've got a picture in my office of me when I was a baby, my wife when she was a baby. Our parents are staying on either side of the same pastor on the same day we got dedicated. That's called heritage. That's who we are. The heritage of those who walk in a biblical worldview. I'm thankful for her. Listen, I would sit in the back corner with the youth group in junior high, and I would write on the back of the offering envelope, do you think I'm cute? Check yes. Most of the time I would check yes before I sent it because I thought I was cute. I'm still cute. I know I don't look like I'm 60, but brown don't crack. Amen, brother? You'll find out when you get to heaven that the Holy Ghost is Puerto Rican. You'll find out. I've been romancing her most of my life. We've been so blessed. I can honestly say the happiest times of our life is with our family, our kids, our grandchildren. What you are doing right now, investing in this camp and investing in your children, you'll never know the payoff until you walk through streets of gold. I'm thankful for my son Christian, his son Cruz. It's a good Puerto Rican name. My son Morgan and his wife Samantha, and their daughter Nora, my son Quentin and his wife Marissa Enzo, my daughter Ashton. I've had three sons and a daughter. She likes to say to her brothers, three misses and one hit. I can go, oh, baby girl. Enjoy your family. Because the enemy wants to do everything he can to divide and conquer, to separate and destroy. He wants to make your family miserable. He wants to make your marriage miserable. However, we are not ignorant of his devices. So how do we fight? Well, the Bible says we fight with love. That is why Scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5 and 25. The husband is the house band. He is the band around the house that holds things together. Men, we fight with love. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. You do not be harsh with them. Paul is saying the husband is to assume leadership in the home. He also says this in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. Listen, we're not speaking about a dictatorship that is condescending and patronizing to your wife, but should be in line with the example of Jesus leading the church. Husbands, love your wives. At the count of three, all the men, I want you to shout, husbands, love your wives. Are you ready? One, two, three. We got some young husbands here, bro. Now, guys, say the rest with me. As Christ loves the church. Ready? As Christ and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with the water through the word. Cleansing her daily with the washing of the word. What that means is daily devotions. Cleansing her spirit daily with the washing of the word. That's powerful. In the same way, husbands, you're to love your wives with compassion, with mercy, with forgiveness, with respect, selflessness, the same way Christ loved the church. Several years ago, I was speaking on the West Coast in a very large church. They had two Starbucks in the lobby, and I'm hanging out in the lobby, and I'm watching everybody. I got my Starbucks, and it was an atrium. It was so beautiful. And I looked out in the parking lot, and this SUV pulled in, and this young cat jumped out. He had a little ponytail, you know, the man bun. He had the skinny jeans on. His face was just, you know, just, he had, his lines were right, and he came bebopping out, and he just came in and was shaking hands. What's up? And he's just, you know, going, and then he's in. He goes and gets his coffee. And I noticed that his wife was getting out of that same SUV. She opens the door, and she's opening the side, and she's trying to get the two-year-old out of the car seat, and she's trying to undo the stroller, and she's got a baby that she's trying to get going, and she's now got a diaper bag strapped here and a diaper bag strapped here, and the kid doing the wet noodle, you know, across the parking lot, and she's trying to push it with the other one, and he's inside shaking hands, and how's it going? And it just so happened that that morning, they put my face on the bulletin. And he looks at the picture in the bulletin. He looks at me and he goes, hey, you the man. And I wanted to say, and you're not. And she looks at him and he's totally ignoring her. And I look right back at him and I said, hey, bro, you're going to pay for that. And he goes, oh, Pastor, my coffee, I already paid for my coffee. I said, no, man, not that, that. And he looked over as four young men about his age, good-looking guys, rushed over to his wife, took the diaper bag off of her, took his two-year-old in their arms, and disappeared towards the Christian Education Wing. And when he turned back and looked at me, his eyes were as big as saucers. I said, yeah, you may not pay for that today, but in 18 years, when she says, see ya, and you say, what in the world just happened? Kilauea was going off in Hawaii at the time, and the Starbucks there at the lobby was playing Fox News, and they were showing Kilauea. And I said, hey, bro, you see that volcano over there? He said, yeah. I said, well, I've preached all over that island, and under Kilauea, there's golf courses, and there's hotels, it's gorgeous, but they constantly have to monitor the volatility underneath or they're going to be scrambling. And I looked right at him and I said, listen, women are like volcanoes. You should see the elbows flying in this place right now. And he still didn't get it. As the husband, we are required to monitor the volatility based on a biblical world. Come on. So that we don't have any eruptions. There was many, four or five services that day. And after that first one, he came. he's running, and the mocos are running, and he's got tears. And he goes, Pastor, I just want to let you know, I picked my kids up in the nursery. I said, that's a good start, bro. Men, be careful that you are not opening your wife to spiritual warfare that she should never have to deal with. Be careful. Because Satan has the ability to create a train of thought that so fits your way of thinking, you suppose it comes to your own line of reasoning. He cannot read your thoughts. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. But he's been fighting us long enough to know exactly how to foment the lies, casting down imagination, vain imagination. And he'll drop things in her head that says, he doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. All he wants is physical attention. Takes advantage of you. And the moment you bite on that negativity, he says, oh, I got you now. And there comes a torrent of negative thoughts. And if you allow them to sit in your brain, they become what the Bible teaches as strongholds. Strongholds are real. They are distinct barricades against your future. You are saved. You're born again. You're on your way to heaven. A stronghold does not affect your eternity in heaven. It affects your quality of life in your family. Have I started teaching you yet? And they're real. And the only way to deal with it is by pulling them down by the written word of God. My wife is amazing. I told you we met on the cradle roll, and she's very organized. And she goes to Bed Bath & Beyond and buys all those boxes and writes socks, Randy's socks. And I said, we're okay, babe, just don't write it on my underwear. And we share a closet, you know. One day I came home from preaching a crusade, and she looked at me, and she said, come here. This is not the Holiday Inn. There is no maid service here. And she said, I sit at the closet, I get it all nice for us, and then here comes Hurricane Randy. And I heard what she said. I allowed it to go in this ear, but like most men, we have what's a gift from God called selective hearing. And I let it go out the other until I couldn't find my golf shoes. And I had a golf tournament with Convoy of Hope. And I didn't have the guts to ask my wife, have you seen my golf shoes? Because she was going to say, if you put them back in the box that are labeled golf shoes. She said, kind of like your keys, the hook next to the wall that says keys. I just saw you lean over and kiss him right there. Has he been in trouble? Yeah, I saw it. Oh, you're... And so I'm in the closet. My cell phone is buzzing. The guys are saying we're on the first tee, and I'm on my hands and knees. And in this occasion, I made one mistake. I asked the Holy Spirit, can you help me find my golf shoes? And the Holy Ghost whispered, Randy, mijo, I told you he's Puerto Rican. When are you going to honor your wife so I can honor your prayers? And I did what you just did. Ooh. This can't be God. It must be the pizza. And I said, Holy Spirit, are you telling me that signs and miracles and healing and deliverance is being held up in my ministry because I can't keep the closet clean? He said, no, stupid. That's the trigger point. Trigger point. Each one of us know exactly where the trigger points are with our spouse. And when you don't honor your wife, he said, you trigger her and open her up to spiritual warfare she should never have to deal with. And as the priest of your home, 1 Peter 3 and 7, husbands, in the same manner, in the same way, be considerate and honor your as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you on the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your. You wonder why prayers aren't being answered in your marriage? Could it be that you're not honoring each other? Before she is your wife, she's the daughter of heaven. Honoring your spouse will produce lasting fruit in your life and fulfill God's design for your marriage. And this is how you fight for your marriage and family. You must be a willing giver. It'll cost you beyond the monetary value to hold your family together. It'll cost you your time, your investment. It'll cost you your selfish pride as you lay things down for your family with a willingness to sacrifice your own wants and your own desires over theirs. I read about a tenured university professor in his early 60s. He was very successful at one of the prestigious Ivy League universities. He had risen to the top of academia, and he was being asked by the Board of Regents and trustees to take on the position of university president. He told them his wife had Alzheimer's, and he was flattered by the offer, but he'd be resigning his position as professor to take care of his wife. They looked at him in amazement and they said, we don't understand. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And then one of them said, she doesn't even know your name. And he looked at them and said, she needs me. She may not know my name, but I know her name. And she may not know who I am, but I know who she is. And I made a commitment till death do us part. It's a costly commitment. And your Bible tells you that. The Bible also tells you that when Noah built the ark, it was for the saving of his family. In 2 Peter chapter 4, it gives us a little more insight into Noah. 2 Peter 2:5, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, Noah had a wife and three sons, and his sons each had one wife, totaling eight people that were on the ark. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 17 and 15 that God shut the door of the ark behind Noah and his family. The narrative is implying that Noah was the last one to enter into the ark. While not explicitly stated, the narrative suggests that Noah was the last to enter. Can you imagine? He's standing as the gangplank is beginning to close, and he's looking at God. And God is closing the ark. Here's my point. In my mind, when I read the story, before the gangplank closed, Noah's outside taking inventory of all that were coming on. Come on, Mr. Lion, Mrs. Lion. Mr. Giraffe, Mrs. Giraffe. Hello, cockroach. Mr. Lizard, Mrs. Spider. Snakes. Hello, Mr. Hippo, Mrs. Hippo, you large, I like you. And he makes sure that they're all in the ark, and then his attention turns to his family. And I can imagine him out there. The Bible does not tell us what his wife's name was. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls refer to Noah's wife's name as Emzara. Beautiful name. Emzara. So I can see Noah saying, Emzara, it's time to go, boo. Let's go now. Where are the boys? Shem, Ham, Japheth, bring your wives. Here come six members of his family. Noah was making sure that his family was on the ark, so that when the judgment of God came down and the firmaments broke, causing the waters to rise, in essence, the church in the ark began to rise, a picture of the rapture. He knew that his family was safe on the ark. I'm saying it to fathers, I'm saying it to mothers, I'm saying it to grandfathers and grandmothers, make sure your family is on the ark. Make sure they're safe in the hands of God. That's why we are called to fight for our families. Don't leave it up to the preacher to save your family. Don't leave it to the youth pastor or the children's pastor. Sir, don't leave it to your wife. But Dad, you get on your knees and call your children's name out before God. Call the names of your son-in-laws and your daughter-in-laws and your grandchildren. I love the words of Joshua when he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Ooh, I'm sensing the presence of the Holy Ghost. I want you to close your eyes. Let's take a little praise break right now. And I want you to lift your hands. And I want you to call the name of your children. We're not done yet, so praise team, just sit still. But I just want you right now just to call the name of your children and your grandchildren. We are called to pray for our family, not fight with our family. Right now, Minnesota, open your mouth and praise him. Call your children by name. Call your grandchildren by name. From the balcony to the floor. Call that prodigal out. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. In Job chapter 1, it tells us there lived in the land of Uz a man named Job. Job and Job are spelled the same way. Job had one job. He's a good man who feared God and stayed away from evil. He had a large family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. You do the math, that's 10 kids. The Bible says every year when Job's sons had birthdays, they invited their brothers and sisters to their homes for a celebration. On these occasions, they would eat and drink with great merriment. When these birthday parties ended, and sometimes they lasted several days, Job would summon his children to him and sanctify them, getting up early in the morning and offering a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and turned away from God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. He had one job. And I want you to understand we're about to do that exact same thing in this altar. Job had a wife and 10 children. Job's family loved each other, and they developed a relationship with them based on God's grace and not on rules. He lived the character of God, sir, in a sincere way. And Job was concerned that the children might have sinned some way in their hearts. So the Bible says that he would individually call his children to him. Remember, they are adults. And he would call them to him. And he would build an altar. One of these nights, I'm going to teach you on the Pentecostal fires of the altars of God. Now, this is a very time-consuming and expensive process. First, he would have to choose the animal. The offspring was to be a male animal, free from any blemish. It could be a bull, a sheep, or a goat, or in some cases, a bird like a turtle dove or pigeon. Then there would be the laying on of hands. The person offering this sacrifice would lay their hands on the animal, symbolically transferring whatever the sin was to the animal. Now, the Bible does not tell us in the narrative that Job's children did this. However, since he called them to him and he sanctified them, you can probably understand that Job's children were right there with him. The animal was slaughtered, and the blood was caught in a vessel and sprinkled around the altar. The blood was shed to cover their sin. The animal was then skinned and cut into pieces with the fat and burnt offerings being prepared. It was a sweet aroma to the Father in heaven. And he would call the name of his children out before God. Listen to me. He did this step by step for all 10 children. The choosing of the animal, the laying on of hands, sprinkling of the blood, the burning of the fat offering. Job's concern for his children's spiritual well-being highlights the seriousness of sin, even when it's unintentional or hidden. And Job's role as the head of his house and family and priest was important to maintaining their relationship with God. My second son, Morgan, and his wife, Samantha, they live about 2 miles away from us in Springfield, Missouri. And there's times where I'm studying late at night, and the Holy Spirit will say, go get in your truck. I call my truck Shanita, because she needs a lot of things. 275,000 miles, she needs a new tire, she needs a new brakes. And I'll get in Shanita, and I'll drive to their house, and I'll start walking around building an altar. My daughter-in-law will text me and she'll say, Dad, I hope that's you. There's a dark figure. Don't want to shoot you. Oh, yeah, baby, don't shoot me. But I'll walk around out there in the name of Jesus, according to the written word of God. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. Even when your children are adults, fight for your family.